Now we're going to read from the scriptures. Tonight we're reading in John 12, and I'll be reading verses 20 through 37. John 12, 20 through 37. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. This is the word of the Lord. This week, somebody that I love returned from a casual sports game with friends, and when my friend, this person I love, when this person returned, I asked, "Did you get glory? Did you get any glory?" You know, even whether it's casual pickleball or it's a soccer game with friends, we can enjoy moments of glory. We sometimes have these moments of glory. Did you make a great play? Did you have a great save? And everyone cheered for you. Our text is about glory, and all of us were made for glory. All of us were made for glory. All of us, to some degree, are not only made for glory, but we're seeking glory. We're made for glory. The human being is always orienting in one way or another, orienting towards glory. We're chalices that are designed to be filled and to hold glory. In the beginning, God created people, male and female, in his image. In the image of God, he created them. And that makes us glorious. He made us glorious. 1 Corinthians 11, he, speaking of man, he is the image and glory of God. Because God is glorious, we who are made in his image, we were created with glory. But then we lost our glory. We lost our glory when we reached even higher, wanting even more glory when it wasn't the time, when it wasn't the place. The serpent tempted Eve to reach for glory that was not yet to be theirs. "Take the fruit and you will be as God." It was a position of glory that she was tempted to reach for. The same temptation that the tempter offered to Christ in the temptations of Christ. Greater glory, not the right time, not the right way. We were made for glory, and by the disobedience of Adam, we lost our glory. And so this is now our life experience in this fallen world. We scrape through life, we grope through life, attempting to get back our lost glory, even just a handful of it. That's how so many of us live our days. We seek the glory. We're looking for it. We're looking for the glow. We're looking for that primordial remembrance of what we had when we were still in the garden. The glory that crowned us when we were in Eden. And we still taste just a little bit. We taste just a little bit of the glory that we once possessed in things like maybe in the Olympics, when our country medals, or maybe in just community sports, when our kid makes the team. In marriage even, when our spouse tells us in a moment of honesty, you're something else, you are something else. We seek the glory that we were always made to wear. Our text tells us four things about glory, about true glory. First of all, it tells us about glory through death, glory through death. Then secondly, it tells us about glory from declaration, a glory from declaration. And then thirdly, it tells us about glory in defeating the devil. And then fourthly, glory in drawing the world. So there's glory through death, glory from declaration, a glory in defeating the devil, and glory in drawing the world. Let's start with glory through death. This is verses 23 through 26. Jesus says, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is one of the controlling verses for this passage. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, in the Gospels, the little phrase, the hour, it's almost a technical term. The hour, it's a forward reference to the pivotal and the climactic moment when Jesus is destroyed. The hour is talking about the hour where Jesus is destroyed, when Jesus is going to have all the sin of all of his people through all the ages crash down on him like a chandelier and kill him, crush him. The hour is the hour of darkness and death. But notice what Jesus says. He says, the hour, his hour, this hour of destruction, the hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified. And by saying this, Jesus is putting together two things that usually cannot go together: glory and death. And the reason they don't go together is because usually death extinguishes glory. Death is usually the end of glory. Places like 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. There's a glory that humanity still has, but it's just like a flower in the field. It's there just for a season, and then its glory fades. You spend 60 hours a week grinding it out, and you do it for years, you do it for decades. And maybe you medal, maybe you make rank, maybe you shine, and everyone recognizes what you've accomplished, and there's glory, but you will die. And the shine of it all will fade, and your glory will become just a name. And your name will become just a memory, and the memory will be forgotten. Death is the end of glory. Today, billionaires are people who, in our culture and the way things are promoted and passed around, billionaires are people who have great glory in the world and in the affairs of people. But even the glory of the rich, the fabulously rich, even their glory is extinguished by death. James 1:11. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. And so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Ecclesiastes 9:5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. But here Jesus is saying, the hour has come, the hour, his hour of death, that the Son of Man may be glorified. Jesus is saying, by my death, in my death, I'm going to gain a glory surpassing everything that you have seen so far. It's unlike this glory, this fleeting, brief glory of the world. Let me give you a definition of glory when we're talking now about this glory, Jesus' glory. You could define glory, his glory, God's glory. You can define it this way. Glory is his weighty, beautiful brilliance. This glory of God, this glory of Jesus is his weighty, beautiful brilliance. In the scriptures, glory speaks of brightness. And glory in the scriptures also speaks of weight, substance, worth. And the glory of Jesus is his weighty, beautiful brilliance. You can't help it. You're attracted to it. And Jesus says, the time, the hour has come for me to reveal a fullness of my weighty, beautiful brilliance. And it's going to come through my death. So verse 24, he gives this example to flesh it out. He says, be sure of this, unless a grain of wheat, a wheat seed, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What's he talking about? He's making an analogy. He's illustrating what he's talking about, this kind of glory that will come from his death. He's saying a seed. You know how a seed works. You plant it in the ground, and that appears to be a death. The way in death that we bury a corpse, when you put it in the ground, it's dead. And he's saying, when you do that with a seed, it looks like the same thing, a burial, that apparent death. But for a seed, that's not the end. That becomes, burying the seed becomes this catalyzing action, which can turn a single seed into this stalk that's just laden with grain and more seeds. And so the context is this. Jesus is about to die in less than a week. In 7 days, Jesus is going to die. And what he's doing now is he's framing and he's explaining his imminent, shocking death so that they will understand, so that they'll understand it. Jesus says, through my death, many are going to live. There's going to be glory in this death. A sacrificial death. A sacrificial death is a kind of glorious death, isn't it? The man is saying, I will sacrifice myself to serve you. I will sacrifice myself to save you. That's what Jesus is saying. And don't we sometimes, maybe just in our daydreams, maybe you read a news about some disaster, and don't we sometimes in our daydreams imagine ways that we would rush into a house fire to rescue a child. And maybe we would succeed, but we would perish in the attempt. Or don't we sometimes in our daydreams, we imagine stepping in front of the bullet in order to save a loved one. The gospel tells us that Jesus will lose his life, giving himself to public execution, so that we will never be punished for our moral actions, our moral crimes, so that we will live. Jesus lived not a waste of a life. It was entirely opposite. Jesus lived the most noble of lives ever. And there was glory in that. But then Jesus died the most inglorious death. It was because of that strange transposition, the most honorable life, the most inglorious, shameful death. And that sacrificial substitution, his life for ours, his death in our place, that sacrificial substitution made his death weighty. It wasn't just another execution on the schedule in Rome in 33 AD. It was a death that was full of meaning, and it was a bright death. As the death collapsed on him, everything in the skies was dark. But then it was light, and it pushed out the darkness, and it was beautiful. And for those of you who know this death and its significance has been applied to you, it's beautiful because that death saved your soul forever. That's how you think of it. That's how you talk about it. And because Jesus did that, if you believe, and if you are a follower of Jesus, he calls you to do the same thing. We must lay down our lives in this life, in this world. Lay down our ambitions. Lay down our plans. Lay down our grasping for wealth, grasping for prominence. Jesus says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this is just one of the different angles, one of the different ways that Jesus calls his followers to make him Lord, to follow his lordship, to submit yourself under his lordship. And so because Jesus says this, the person who follows Jesus is a person you're a person who says this. You say, Jesus, you gave everything for me. And now I want to give everything for you. Your whole life, your career decisions, your money, where you're going to live, the amount of security that you feel like you have to have, your social comfort. Every one of us has things that Jesus is calling us to leave behind, to put to death. Now, you may have done that when you were converted and you became a Christian. Maybe that was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago. But even today, all of us, there are still things day by day that we have to lay down, that we have to put to death, things that Christ would have us give up for him. For some people, maybe you're holding on to control over a relationship. And maybe Jesus is calling you to relinquish control. Leave father, leave mother, leave sister, leave lands, and follow me. For some people, you're holding on to a throne. And instead, Jesus wants you to be saying this, Jesus, I've been sitting on this throne too long. Jesus, you are king. Jesus, you be king. I am going to get off. Once again, I'm going to get off the throne of my life. You, Jesus, take the throne of my life. Jesus must be your Lord, not only your Savior. So that means you read his word and you put it into practice. It means that you hear his word and you put to death the remaining sin that it reveals. It means that you may be a student, you may be an employee, you might just be a normal citizen, but ultimately you are working for the kingdom of God, not for your own selfish little kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It means that you are living a life of personal, ongoing personal development. That's what we call progressive sanctification. Personal, growing, conformity of yourself into the character of Jesus Christ. It means that you live a life of personal development in the community of Jesus followers. You're serving and you're growing in the visible community of people who follow Jesus. The local congregation, your local church. So that means that you're connected, not disconnected from the congregation. It means you're present, not absent. It means you're giving, not consuming. It means you're serving, not seeking to be served. Are you doing that? If you are a follower of Jesus, this is our life. This is the life Jesus has set out for us. We must lay down our lives in this world. One commentator says, following Jesus requires self-sacrifice. And so we see Christ's glory through his death. Now, next we're going to look at Christ's glory from declaration. Christ's glory from declaration, verses 26 through 30. Jesus also has a glory that comes from a declaration that comes from above, a voice from heaven. That's the declaration. Spoken words from on high over him, to him, about him. Verse 28, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Now, there are 3 points in the life of Jesus, during the earthly life of Jesus, when the voice from above speaks over Jesus. It was at his baptism, it was at his transfiguration, and it was here at his hour. And every time God the Father speaks over Jesus, we see more of the glory of Jesus. Like, remember at his baptism, the voice from on high said to him, over him, this is my beloved son. I am so pleased with him. Then at his transfiguration, the voice from above, this is the son whom I love. I am so pleased with him. Hear him. And even here, Jesus is seeking to glorify his Father. He says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father, you see, it's this cycle. The Father seeks to glorify the Son. He says, I have glorified my name. I will glorify my name. Isn't that part of the Father when he, in other places, speaking of the Son, of Jesus, says things like in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him, exalted Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and here's glory, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's this glorifying of the Son, glorifying the Father. There's this reciprocal glorifying from the Father, glorifying the Son. And there are depths here to this. But all I bring out at this point is this. The declaration from above shows Jesus' glory also. The declaration from above shows Jesus' glory. The Father says of the Son to the listening world, and Jesus says, this was said not for my benefit, this was set for your benefit, for the listening and watching world. The Father says of the Son, I love my Son. I am very pleased with my Son. And as you hear that, and as you start to understand what this glory is, isn't that also part of the glory that we all seek? Isn't that something we also once knew and we're still looking for? We were created to have this kind of glory also, to have over our lives, to have the declaration from above, to have the voice from above speak over you, to speak over your life, and to say, I see you, I love you, your life pleases me, I've weighed your life and I've found it worthy. Yeah, all of us need that. All of us want that. I mean, I remember a time when I was like about 20. I think I was midway through college, and I was not anything great. You know, I mean, I was there, and I was getting my grades and whatever. And I have a father who tends to be quiet, more reserved, less expressive. And I don't know why. I don't know what he was thinking. It's not because I had done anything great, but he told me that this day, it was almost random. He said, "I want you to know, son, I'm proud of you." And that stuck with me. And to this day, decades later, it still has stuck with me. It still reaches me. And it was that kind of glory. It was the favorable declaration from above that we all need. It's why having a bad father, a cruel father, it's why that is so destructive for a son or for a daughter. You need a father who loves you and who marvels over you, not one who chews you out. And it's why your performance review can make your day absolutely stellar and sunny, or make your day cloudy and you'll be in the dumps. It's why we as parents over pressure our children to achieve. And maybe it's because we want to get glory. Or maybe it's why we refuse to put any kind of pressure on our children so that we can keep their favor, another kind of glory. It's why we sometimes just fall apart under criticism. It's why we sometimes self-criticize so much and self-loathe. It's why we crave attention and hate being the center of attention. It's why we sometimes seal ourselves off from people, from society, and we don't want company, but we hate being alone. It's why when there's a friend circle and we feel like we're on the outside, not the inside, that's why it hurts so much. We are looking for the declaration of approval. We are looking for the declaration and glory that comes and is spoken from above, that once we had in Eden and we lost it. Now, let me just pause and take an aside with the text here about prayer. Verse 27 here, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now, we've got a snapshot here of the prayer life of Jesus. Very instructive, because you might wonder, well, how should we pray? I mean, that was something the disciples wanted to know. How do I pray? I feel dry. I feel like I don't know what to say. Well, here's a snapshot of how Jesus prayed. Jesus is less than a week out from receiving a brutal physical beating. He's less than a week out from being stripped by strong men, public shame, and the most excruciating death that the Roman Empire could devise. And Jesus, as he imagines it, he knows what's going to happen. Jesus staggers to imagine the horror before him. What does Jesus do when he's facing what all of us would fear? And some of us have things that we fear today. Well, Jesus prays. And he prays out loud his fear. He says, "Now my soul is troubled." Do you do that? Do you tell your father your fear when you fear? Do you tell your father your fear when you fear? And here we see glory. We see something weighty, something beautiful in his trouble. Jesus says, "What shall I say? What should I pray? What should I ask God? Should I say, God, would you save me from this death?" And he says, "No, I came. The reason for my life is this death." And so he says, "God, here's what I'm asking. God, would you be glorified in my death? Would you receive glory by this inglorious death? And so brothers and sisters, whether you're in trouble, whether you're facing something and you're terrified about it, whether there is something, a step that you know you need to take, and to you, we look at this step and you think, this is going to be death. This is not what I want. This is the last thing I would want. But you know the Lord is calling you to take this step. As you contemplate a step of obedience, a step of serving, a step of self-sacrifice, it looks like death. Well, do what Jesus did. Pray. Confess the costs. Submit to him your fear and submit your will to the Father. Confess your fear and renew your commitment to glorify him in life and in death. Maybe it might look like this. You know, for me, I am a pastor. It's been 3 years. We're into this now, right? To me, pastoral ministry was always one of the certain paths for failure. Because I knew from decades of knowing different pastors, almost like it probably was pathological, collecting pastor problem stories. I know that as a pastor, you will make enemies. I know you will lose friends. I know that you will fail as a pastor. And when you fail, your failures largely will be public. And you will come under attack. And Paul will even describe it this way. Paul says, ministry, pastoral ministry, we're the bottom of the dumpster of this world, the offscouring of this world. That's pastoral ministry. And so for me, I didn't want to go into pastoral ministry. It was the greatest terror of my life. But for some of you, maybe it's something like this. The thing that God might be calling you into might be entering an emotionally draining and heavy relationship. And that's daunting to you. You just think, wow, I feel claustrophobic. Wow, I don't think I could handle that. I just don't have the emotional reserves. But maybe it could be parenting. You're scared to be a parent. Parenting can be similar. I've known parents where it was not joy and just this happy experience of raising a child into a man or into a woman. I've known parents whose child receives a terrible diagnosis, maybe an incurable psychiatric diagnosis, say for instance, schizophrenia. And when you as a parent hear those words about your son, about your daughter, all you can say is, no. God, no. You can't, God. Why did you give me this son? Why did you give me this daughter only to have this? It would have been better for the child never to have been born than this. But when you come to yourself, when you face your fear, the fear that God might be calling you into, when you face your fear, and you say, Father, in this, glorify your name. Lord, your will be done in my life on earth as it is in heaven. I didn't want this sickness. I didn't want this sexual attraction, whether it's same-sex attraction or opposite-sex attraction. I didn't want it. I didn't choose this path of affliction. But you ask and you pray this, Father, could you glorify your name with this life, with this trouble? And so we see the glory of Jesus in his death. We see the glory of Jesus in the divine declaration. And thirdly, we see the glory of Jesus in defeating the devil. There's glory in him defeating the devil. Verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The death of Jesus is the defeat of the devil. It's like one of those plays in sports where it's the inverse. They think, oh, you just lost control of the ball. Oh, you just lost the point. And then suddenly it flips all around and you realize, you just won. You just won the game. The death of Jesus is the defeat of the devil. You remember how it was all set up. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, we lost our glory when we believed the deceiver. The serpent hated God. The serpent hated God's image bearers. And in the garden, when all was good, the deceiver, the devil, he won a battle. Make no mistake about it. He won a battle in the garden. But that battle was not the entire war. Genesis 3 foretells the defeat of this deceiver, this one who came out of this battle on top. Jesus, speaking here of his own death, makes this gospel connection between the seed of wheat, him being the seed of wheat here in John 12, and the seed In Genesis 3, verse 15, her seed, the seed of Eve, speaking of Jesus, he shall bruise your head, speaking to the deceiver, he shall bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel. Jesus says, I am the prophesied seed whose death will be your defeat, who will bruise and crush your head, serpent. And so glory is weighty, beautiful brilliance. And when Jesus gave himself into the power of darkness, even unto death, he died, and that death defeated the power of darkness. And it turned into this brilliant light and the defeat of the deceiver, who for millennia, for thousands of years, had plunged the world into darkness. Jesus shone in the darkness, and he was the light that dispelled all of that darkness. The glory of Jesus is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. By his death, Jesus defeated the ruler of this world. Isn't that glorious? Believer, is that something that you believe? That Jesus defeated the ruler of this world, defeated the thing that has held you down, the one who has had so much heyday, tripping you up, keeping you in bondage, tempting you and succeeding, keeping a thorn in your flesh that you just can't remove. Do you believe that? That Jesus, by his death, defeated the ruler of this world and he's been cast out. And that means, if you believe that, that means you don't act like it's the end of the world. If the blue party or the red party takes office, Jesus has defeated the ruler of this world. That means you don't act like it's the end of the world if you get the worst of all medical diagnoses. Jesus has defeated the ruler of this world. He's defeated the last enemy, which is death. Jesus defeated death in his own death. So why do we fear death? And that means you don't feel like the next ruling from on high, the next legal ruling, the next custody ruling, the next immigration ruling, you don't feel like that has power to defeat you. Jesus sits in higher office than every office holder, and he casts down the enemy office holder. The Christian life calls us to hold this kind of healthy perspective. A defeated enemy is fighting you. Yes, you're fighting. Yes, we're still in the battle. But it's a defeated enemy who fights you. And so endure. Stand. Stand in the power of his might as you put on the entire armor of God. And know that the battle is the Lord's and that he has overcome the world. We see the glory of Jesus in his death. We see the glory of Jesus in the divine declaration. We see the glory of Jesus in defeating the devil. Finally, we see the glory of Jesus in drawing in the world. This is verses 32 through 33. He's saying he's going to be drawing in the world, attracting people from all over the planet to himself. Well, that's glorious, isn't it? I mean, when you hear about these events, whether they're music concerts or sports events or political rallies, and they're always careful to cite the numbers. And the bigger the number, the more glorious it is. There's truly a glory in this huge accumulation of people from all over. Recall the context of this passage. It says Greeks come to Jesus. It's Greeks, not Hebrews, not Jews. Greeks come to Jesus and say, they say, please, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus says here, by his death, he's going to draw the world to himself. That's glorious. It's going to be this huge, innumerable number from all over. Now, it's going to happen through his death, he says. That doesn't seem like how it could happen. And that's part of what makes it more astounding and glorious. How is it that Jesus was going to die? How would Jesus die? His body spiked to poles of wood? The poles raised up, lifted up for public viewing. That's crucifixion. Verse 32, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth in that way, his crucifixion, he says, I will draw all people to myself. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus says, by my public crucifixion, the nations, they're just going to be crowding, coming in. And in this way, when Jesus the seed dies alone, he won't be alone. It will produce this abundant grain. The peoples of the earth will seek Jesus. The death is only going to catalyze a global reaction, a global reach. And so in this city of Jerusalem, one of the things that's been going on is, as you've tracked with us through John, in the city of Jerusalem, the experts were always arguing and debating this one question: is Jesus the chosen one of Israel? Is Jesus the Messiah of Israel? They debated his identity as the Jewish Messiah. But here's what's so glorious. Jesus says, see this in my death, not a Jewish Messiah. And here's the answer to what they're debating about. But see this in my death, not a Jewish Messiah, but a global Messiah. John 4:42, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14, the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Jesus is the only way to God for Jews and for Greeks. Jesus is the only way to God for Asians and for Arabs. Jesus is the only way to God for people from the Middle East and from Africa and from Central America, from all, every pole on the planet. Jesus is the only way to God for Americans. And that is glory. It's a light so bright that it can illuminate the entire darkness of the entire darkened world. And it's a death that is so noble and so beautiful that it attracts people from every time and from every culture. It's a death that's so full of weight and meaning that it addresses the fundamental need of every person who has ever lived. You know, I used to work for a software company, and we would spend money on marketing, on advertisements, and we were always trying to figure out with our marketing budget and marketing strategy, how can we get our name out? How can we attract people to us and to have them buy our product? Should we have ads? Should we make videos? Should we have contests? Should we have promotions? How can we reach more people? How can we attract more people from more places? The death of Jesus Christ was so inherently full of glory. 2,000 years later, you still have people in Russia. You've got people in Asia. You've got people who are poor, dirt poor, in India, who are overwhelmingly attracted to Jesus Christ and his death, who are willing themselves to die for Jesus, who want to tell people the precious treasure that they see in Jesus Christ. It's a glorious death. And so what do we do with all of this as we close? Just a few things in closing. First of all, believe now and not later. Believe now and not later. The text urges you to believe. If you're a child here and you have not yet believed, believe now, not later. If you have been studying Christianity and you're older and you're wise and you have all kinds of great degrees and you're really sharp, but you're on the fence and you're waiting, believe now, not later. Verses 34 through 36, Jesus says, only a little while more, the light will be with you. He was saying, only a few more days until I die. And if you're listening to this, perhaps now you know enough to follow Jesus, but you're holding yourself back. Jesus said, only a few days remain before I die. And to you, I say, perhaps only a few days remain before you will die. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to step out of darkness and walk into the glory of his light. Well, how do you do that? It's very simple. How do you do that? First, you confess. You confess that you are in darkness and that you're in sin and that you sit on the throne, but it's got to come to an end and you've got to get off of the throne. You've got to admit your failures. You've got to confess that you are wrong and that you've done wrong and that you're doing wrong. You've got to confess and you've got to believe. Believe that Jesus' death is the only way to have that declaration from above that we all need, that we're all seeking, to be approved, to be loved. You've got to believe that his death is the death that you deserved, but he died in your place. Believe now, not later. I'm 55 years old. I've known many people who have died. And too many of them have died in darkness. now is the time. Now, secondly, the second thing that we take from this is this, publish. Publish. Publish the message of his death. Take risks to talk about his death. I mean, largely in this country, the risks are entirely social. We're not talking about any kind of physical risk in this country, in this day and time. It's entirely just a social risk to publish the death of Christ and call in the world. Call in people who are outside, the Greeks, people who are outside of our church circles, people who are outside of your financial circles, people who are outside of your safe social network. Make connections to people who can't get in. Have internationals into your home. Have disordered and struggling people into your life. Have people who are unlike you in your life. Some of them want to see Jesus. And so publish. Make sacrifices if required. Go public with your faith. And finally, and with this we'll close, examine your mettle. If you're a believer, examine your mettle. The text tells you that if you're a believer, you share. You already have begun to share in the glory of your Savior. His glory is our glory. In Christ, you've got a destiny of glory. It's like an Olympic medal that you already have in your possession. It's in your drawer. On the days that the sons and daughters of God are revealed, when Jesus, our champion, returns again, we will enter into the fullness of his glory. But even now you possess the medal of his glory. So pull it out. Look at it. Linger over it. Hold it. And take hope in it. Your glorification, the day when you will be finished with all your sins, when you'll be radiant, unashamed, and perfected, when your family resemblance to Jesus, when your family resemblance to Jesus, your elder brother, will be absolutely unmistakable, when all sickness and suffering and sorrow comes to an end, pull that out. I know a man who bought a ring. He was going to propose. And so he purchased a diamond engagement ring, and he made plans for the right time and the right way to ask her, "Will you marry me?" And as the day to propose approached, sometimes in the privacy of his room, he would pull out the ring, he would hold it to the light, he would stare into the diamond, he would imagine how her face would beam when he presented her with that ring. Pull out the ring. Examine the metal. Believer, your destiny is glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what you have done, we just get glimpses still of your glory, but we confess there's such weight, there's such brilliance, there's such beauty in your glory. And we would glorify you. We would live to glorify you. And we would also live to enjoy the glory that you have given to us. You have made us, you are making us into a glorious people. Make us to know and to hear the voice of approval spoken from above. We thank you, Jesus, for securing this for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.